This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Psalms, chapters 144 through chapter 150.
He says, "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." One day, the Pharisees, they asked Jesus about his kingdom. They said, "Lord, when will it come?" Jesus spoke of when, but first he explained how it would come. He said it was already upon them, but they were looking for it in the wrong places. In Luke 17, verse 20, Jesus tells them, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there.'" In other words, God's kingdom isn't visible or tangible or political. It's not earthly in nature. Jesus says this, "For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." You see, before God's kingdom comes tangibly, it first comes spiritually. God's throne will be established in the hearts of men before it's established in the halls of political power. Right now, God's kingdom is at work in the world, but it's working incognito, undercover, under the radar, so to speak. But one day, the king will return. And when he does, he'll come visibly and physically and tangibly and politically and militarily. The Bible tells us he'll split the eastern sky and he'll touch his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain there will break in two. And Jesus will enter the holy city through the eastern gate. Ezekiel 44 says he'll go in and out through that gate. He'll reign over all the world from the mountain there in Jerusalem. Today this gate is walled up. Apparently a couple of centuries ago, the Muslims read Ezekiel 44 and they knew of Messiah's return to Jerusalem and his entrance through this gate, and so they decided to block it up with those bricks. Trust me, a few bricks is not going to keep Jesus out. I hope you know that. He's going to bust through that eastern gate when he returns, and he is going to set up his throne on the Temple Mount. He's going to rule over all the earth. If you come to Israel with me this year, we'll go to the Temple Mount, and we'll actually stand there in the spot from where Jesus will rule the world. And you know what will happen? Your heart will leap inside. You'll get so excited to be right there in that spot where Jesus one day is going to reign. Such an exciting place to be. But remember, you don't have to wait to that day to experience the kingdom. Because why? The kingdom of God right now is within you. This same Lord who's going to reign over all the earth reigns in our hearts even as we speak. And before Jesus returns, we have a job to do. As the psalmist says, we need to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts. Notice verse 14. The Lord upholds all who fall. Isn't that a great word? The Lord upholds all who fall. And he raises up all who are bowed down. You know, whenever an acrobat falls off the trapeze, what it does is it causes him to soar higher the next time. In fact, with each fall, the acrobat gains an increased confidence. He's learning through experience that the net is going to catch him, even when he falls. And after a while, he no longer even worries about the falls. He approaches the trapeze with more daring. His entire concentration is on the challenge of his routine. You know, it's ironic. He worries less about falling the more he falls. And the same is true when it comes to us serving God. For when we come to God, we realize that he's always there and that he will always catch us when we fall. Therefore, we can be more daring in our service. We can branch out. We can stretch out. We can shake out the fear of failure. We can put more effort in our service. You know, the more we fall, the less likely we are to fall. Isn't that kind of ironic? We're now more focused on the stretching and the reaching and the soaring and being what God wants us to be. He's there to catch us when we fall. He says, the eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. Notice this. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Notice this. The hands of Jesus are open to all his creation. Isn't that great? God isn't tight-fisted with any of us. His hands aren't closed to us. His hands are open. He's generous. His hands are open to us all. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Now this long stream of psalms, there are 150 psalms, and this long stream of psalms is like a meandering river. The believer, you and I, who wants to know God, we navigate these psalms. It's like navigating the waters of a river for mile after mile, 150 of these psalms. And as we paddle along, there's always a diverse landscape around us. We're floating through joys and sorrows, through love and through hate, through fear and through faith, through loyalty and through betrayal. Some of the psalms are about pleasure. Some of the psalms are about pain. Some are about glory. Some are about grief. Through satisfaction, through frustration. We're just floating along this river of the psalms. But as the river of psalms begins to reach its end, like most rivers, the banks begin to narrow. And the river itself gains power, and it starts to grow in intensity, and the waters of emotion start to boil. And like a wild river that falls steeper and steeper and gets narrower and narrower down through the ravine, all of the passion and all of the pathos expressed in these psalms begins to flow together in these last five chapters and becomes a waterfall of praise. You see, all of life's journeys eventually culminate in the praise of God. For praise is the purpose for which you and I were created. It's where all life is headed. All back to the praise of God. You know, each of these last five chapters begins and ends with the word, hallelujah. You know what that means? It means praise the Lord. Hallel, praise, Yah. Jehovah, praise the Lord. We call Psalm 146 through 150 the Hallelujah Psalms. And by the way, hallelujah is the universal word. You go anywhere in the world, and it's spoken the same, it's understood the same, the word hallelujah. It's in every language. Now in the Psalms, these final five hallelujahs are going to call all creation to join in the praises of the Almighty God. You know, some scholars believe these hallelujah psalms were written by Haggai and Zechariah and were used in the dedication of the second temple that was rebuilt after the Babylonians had destroyed the first temple. Other commentators believe that they were written in the days of Nehemiah. You remember, he was the great wall builder. He built the walls around the city of Jerusalem, and they were sung at the dedication. We're not quite sure when they were actually composed. Psalm 146 begins with a double hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hey, praise the Lord, oh my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Listen to verse 2 in the Living Bible. I like this translation. It says, I will praise him as long as I live, yes, even with my dying breath. The psalmist desires to praise God for the rest of his life, and then when he dies, he hopes the praise of God is the final words that fall from his lips. He obviously understands the reason he exists is to praise the Lord. He says, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Now, we've talked about this the last few weeks. But here's what happens when a person dies. His spirit leaves his body to reside in either heaven or in hell. His body, though, returns to the dust to wait on the resurrection. But here's the point of the psalmist here. He's out of commission on earth. And therefore, trust in any man who's dead is vain trust. It's worthless. Men die. That's why they're untrustworthy. If these psalms were written by the founders of the Second Temple, they might have been thinking of a mistake made by King Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the last of the Judean kings to rule over Jerusalem before the city fell to the Babylonians. And in the days prior to its fall, Zedekiah had hoped that the Egyptians from down south would come up to Jerusalem and would defend the city. In fact, he had sent envoys. He had courted their help. He had tried to bribe them. The problem, though, is that the Egyptians never showed up. In fact, in Lamentations, Jeremiah said that even as the Babylonians were breaching the walls and were pouring into the city, some of the Jews still had faith that Egypt would come riding in like the cavalry and save them. In fact, Jeremiah said in Lamentations 4, verse 17, he says, "Still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us." It was a hard lesson to learn. But it's a lesson we all need to learn, and that is that we can never trust in man. Our trust needs to be in the Lord. In contrast, verse 5 tells us, "Happy is he who has made the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down." And isn't that true? Boy, how God can turn the tables on you in a hurry. Talk about turning a life topsy-turvy. God helps the innocent and the hopeless and the underdog. But boy, he can put down the proud in no time. He can cause the haughty man to bow low. He can turn the tables on the wicked in a heartbeat. Verse 10 tells us, "The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord," or hallelujah. Well, Psalm 147 begins, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful." Our praise is a pleasant sound in the ears of God. Hey, even my praise is beautiful to God's ears. He loves it when we praise him. You know, A.W. Tozer once made an interesting observation. He said this. He said, "We're here to be worshipers first and workers only second. We take a convert and immediately make a worker out of him. God never meant it to be so." This is the way a lot of Christians think, a lot of churches think. It's almost as if a Christian who simply sits and worships the Lord and just sits before the Lord and just praises God, we look at that as if they're wasting time. Man, you ought to be out serving. You ought to be out doing. You ought to be out sharing your faith. Don't you know that people are going to hell and the Lord is coming soon? What are you doing just sitting in the sanctuary worshiping God? We draw this conclusion because we fail to recognize the importance of true praise. You know, you can't serve God properly and persistently until you first realize his greatness and his worthiness to be served. You see, in truth, praise is the foundation of effective service. All work and no worship causes us to lose perspective in a hurry. Never forget that we were made to be worshipers first and workers second. He says in verse 2, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel." Ultimately, it wasn't Nehemiah who built the walls of Jerusalem. It was God. It was the Lord who built up Jerusalem. The Lord was the superintendent of the work. Notice this. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Isn't that beautiful? Well, we all come tonight with a broken heart to some extent, don't we? We all come with our wounds. You can't live in this world without getting dented and getting nicked up some. It's a rough world we live in. But notice the Lord heals the brokenhearted. The Lord is good. He binds up their wounds. Nehemiah rebuilt the walls, but God had lives to rebuild as well. After 70 years of captivity, the Jews who returned to Jerusalem, they were brokenhearted. They were shattered. God had regathered them to his city to mend their wounds. You know, Jerusalem means city of peace. God wanted his troubled people to be at peace. Notice this. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. And notice the implication. If God names the distant stars, how much more does he care about you and me? You know, the names of the constellations are all ancient. People wonder, where did the stars get their names? Well, here we're told, God named the stars. You remember back in Genesis, naming was a sign of dominion. You know, you don't name what doesn't belong to you. I mean, you don't walk over into my yard and name my dog. Doesn't work that way. You don't come over and name my kids. Rowdy, out of control. No, you don't name my kids. You know, I name my kids. I name my dog. Why? Because they belong to me. God named the stars. Why? Because they belong to him. All the universe belongs to God. Literally, our whole universe is God's backyard. It's his possession. And the universe, by the way, is quite a yard. Did you know that if the Milky Way galaxy, our tiny little galaxy, if just our galaxy was the size of the North American continent, that would mean that our solar system would fit into a coffee cup. If the Milky Way was the size of North America, our solar system would fit into a coffee cup. Did you know that right now there are two Voyager spacecrafts? They're hurtling through space. They're about to the edge of the solar system. They travel at a rate of 100,000 miles per hour. Since 1977, when they were launched, 3 decades ago, they've been speeding away from planet Earth. They are now 9 billion miles from home, and they haven't even reached the brim of the coffee cup. That's how big a universe we live in. And the Milky Way galaxy is just one of several 100 billion galaxies. That's why I'm telling you, our universe is a really big backyard, and it all belongs to God. Great is our Lord. That's an understatement when you say. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth. I like this one. Who makes grass to grow on the mountains. You know, every time you drive down Highway 78 and you go past Stone Mountain and you see those trees growing in the granite near the top of the mountain, and you wonder, how's that happening? I mean, am I the only one that thinks about that? That's granite. Those trees are growing in the top of that mountain. How's that happening? Whenever you wonder that, recall Psalm 147. God makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives it to the beast. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. Hate to say that to you NASCAR fans, but God's not impressed with horsepower. He takes no pleasure in the legs of man. Neither is he impressed with manpower. Notice, an athlete's strength is in his lower body. Have you ever noticed that? You know, athletes, they always work on their legs. That's where their strength comes from. The legs of a man are the source of his strength, and yet God is unimpressed with brute power, with manpower, or with horsepower. He says the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. And of course, the fulfillment of this psalm is obviously still future. For not until Jesus returns will there be peace in the streets of Jerusalem. Today, children who live there fear war. As a matter of fact, the police drive through East Jerusalem in vans that have metal grates that cover their windows to fend off the rocks that are thrown at them from the young Palestinians. Trust me, Jerusalem today is not a place of peace. In fact, today it's a law that when Israeli school children go on a field trip, they have to have a chaperone accompany them with a loaded rifle by his side, with an automatic rifle. That's a pretty tough place to live. It's only when Jesus returns that the city of peace will truly be at peace. Verse 15 tells us, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. And you think, what in the world does Jerusalem and that part of the world know about snow? It does snow on occasion in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's about 3,000 feet above sea level and gets weather much like ours today. And about as often as it snows in Atlanta, it'll snow in Jerusalem. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. Now notice this. In Romans 3, one of the ways the Jews are special among the nations is that God gave to them his statutes and his judgments. In other words, the Jewish people became the caretakers of the scriptures. In Romans 3, Paul writes, what advantage then has the Jew? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. This is one of the things that make the Jews a special people. They were entrusted with the sacred scriptures. You know, the psalmist makes a similar statement here in verse 15. God declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He goes on, he has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. In other words, the scriptures, the true knowledge of God, made Israel special among the nations. Now, as Christians, we don't approve of everything that Israel does. The Knesset makes mistakes. And at times, Israel's treatment of the Palestinians is not what it should be. In addition, it grieves the heart of God that the Jews reject Jesus as their Messiah and that they oppose the spread of the gospel within their borders. Their policies are sending people to hell. And yet, despite their rebellion, God, in his amazing mercies and in his grace, he has and he always will hold favored nation status with the Israelis. The Jewish state is the only country on earth that has signed covenants with God in blood, and that he's agreed to bless these people forever. Well, Psalm 148 is a song of purest praise. In fact, in this psalm, you won't find a single plea or petition or prayer. There's nothing here but praise. All creation should praise the Lord. He says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts. You know, angels are glorious creatures in their own right. I mean, in the Bible, whenever a human being sees an angel, their tendency is to bow down and to worship at the creature's feet. Angels are majestic and celestial beings that inspire awe. You know, we've got these little pictures of angels as little babies running around in a diaper, you know, with little wings on their back, flipping around and all, you know. Those aren't angels. I don't know what those are, but they're not angels. When angels appear in the scripture, they appear as mighty warriors, as battle-hardened soldiers of God. And our tendency when we see one is to want to bow down and worship him. But here God is instead asking the angels, telling the angels to worship him.
Every emotion you can think of is found in the book of Psalms. From exuberant praise to devastating despair and everything in between. The authors of these beautiful songs poured their hearts out to God. They sang because of sorrow and because of gratitude in the middle of terror and at the end of trials. Their words are recorded to aid our own expressions of emotion and to remind us to ultimately turn to God, no matter the circumstances. We're glad you tuned in today to Sandy Adams Radio to join us in this examination of the Book of Psalms. We'd love to hear how God has been using His Word in your own life. So please take a moment to connect with us. You can call us at 770-736-2828. Again, that's 770-736-2828. If you want to hear today's teaching again or perhaps share it with someone you feel needs to hear it, let us know when you call. Just mention today's date and we'll send you a CD with the message in its entirety. We've also archived many of Pastor Sandy's messages at sandyadams.org. Just click on Sermons in the menu or scroll down the page to find a list of all the books of the Bible Pastor Sandy has shared messages from. You can even read Pastor Sandy's teaching notes. That's all for today, but join us next time for another edition of Sandy Adams Radio.